Back in 1932, I was a fairly new husband. My wife Nettie and I were living in a little apartment on Chicago's South Side. One hot August afternoon, I had to go to St. Louis, where I was to be the featured soloist at a large revival meeting. I didn't want to go. Nettie was in the last month of pregnancy with our first child, but a lot of people were expecting me in St. Louis. I kissed Nettie goodbye, clattered downstairs to our Model A, and in a fresh Lake Michigan breeze, chugged out of Chicago on Route 66. However, outside the city, I discovered that in my anxiety at leaving, I had forgotten my music case. I wheeled around and headed back. I found Nettie sleeping peacefully. I hesitated by her bed. Something was strongly telling me to stay. But eager to get on my way and not wanting to disturb Nettie, I shrugged off the feeling and quietly slipped out of the room with my music in hand. The next night, in the steaming St. Louis heat, the crowd called me to sing again and again and again. When I finally sat down, a messenger boy ran up with a Western Union telegraph. I ripped open the envelope, pasted it on the yellow sheet with the words, "Your wife just died." People were happily singing and clapping around me, but I couldn't keep from crying out. I rushed to a phone, called home. All I could hear on the other end was, "Nettie is dead." Yes, she's dead. When I got back to Chicago, I learned that Nettie had given birth to a boy. I swung between grief and joy. Yet that same night, the baby died. So I buried Nettie and our little boy together in the same casket. Then I frankly fell apart. For days, I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to that jazz world I once knew so well. But then, as I hunkered alone in that dark apartment those first sad days, I thought back to the afternoon I went to St. Louis. Something had been telling me to stay with Nettie. Was that something God? Oh, if I had paid more attention to him that day, I would have stayed. I would have been with Nettie when she died. From that moment on, I vowed to listen more closely to the Spirit of God. But still, I was lost in grief. Everyone was kind to me, especially one friend. The following Saturday evening, he took me up to a Maloney College, which was a neighborhood school of music. It was quiet. The late evening sun crept through the curtained windows. I sat down at the piano and my hands began to browse over the keys. Something happened to me then. I felt at peace. I felt as though I could reach out and touch God. I found myself playing a melody. Once in my head, they just seemed to fall into place. And with broken voice, I sang, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home." That evening, the Lord gave me those words and that melody. He also healed my spirit. I learned that when we are in our deepest grief, when we feel farthest from God, this is when God is closest. And when we are most open to his restoring power. And so I go on living for God willfully and joyfully until that day comes when he will take me and gently lead me home. Signed, Tommy Dorsey. It gave me an opportunity to share with you why music is so important. And it also gives us a jump start on our study in just a few moments. Because in our study tonight, we're going to see how personally involved the Spirit of God is in the life and health and ministry of the local church. It's a wonderful study, and I trust we'll enjoy it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that flows into our hearts when Jesus is present and when our hearts are open to him. We thank you for the comfort and strength and peace he gives in times of trouble, times of stress, times of complexity, time when our faith is challenged, when our confidence is challenged. We praise you that you fail not. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you, God, for the wonderful gift of music. How it enables us to express the inner yearnings and longings of our heart. How it enables us to feel deep inside ourselves the truths that we celebrate. Things that you teach us and experiences that you give to us. Tonight, as we turn to the pages of your word, to look at a passage familiar to most of us, we pray that your spirit would breathe fresh insight, fresh meaning, fresh experience of this great truth into our hearts, our lives, our midst. Thank you for each person that's here. Thank you for the trouble they went to make sure that they would be here. Don't disappoint them, Spirit of God. Meet them at the point of their question, their need. Speak into their hearts that message, that encouragement, that memory, that promise from your word that would lift their spirits and send us back encouraged into this world in which we live. Thank you again for your grace and mercy to us. Bless your word by your spirit to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Turn tonight to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. What an introduction to the verses that follow and to the experiences that are then described. Luke has introduced us to the last hours of ministry that Jesus had on earth with his disciples. He's described for us the ascension of Jesus to the throne room. And then chapter 2 begins with this dynamic experience of the coming of the Spirit of God and the disciples being filled with that same Spirit, speaking boldly. And as a result, 3,000 people there in Jerusalem coming to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and as Messiah. We have just a brief glimpse, just a short paragraph of how those people express their faith there in the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we're launched into that dramatic experience where Peter and John see a man born lame, speak to him. He responds, and God gives the miracle of healing to this man. The resulting testimony, the resulting explanation that Peter gives is a powerful, persuasive word of judgment against that group of people in that city who had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. At the same time, it's a strong affirmation that nothing that they did surprised God. And that even in their disobedience to conscience and truth, what they did actually had fulfilled exactly what God had planned would happen. It's amazing how God does that. Peter issued a call for them to repent and promised that if they would do so, Jesus would return from heaven and bring the times of restoration of all things spoken of throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. That was not good news to the Sanhedrin, and so they arrested Peter and John, put them in the pokey overnight, Next day, had a brief trial, found themselves full of consternation because they couldn't deny that a powerful work had been done, and they couldn't deny that this powerful miracle had been done in the name and by the authority of Jesus. Couldn't deny that it wasn't Peter and John, because these were unlearned, ignorant men, a couple of Galilean fishermen. "We cannot deny," they said, "that a mighty public miracle has taken place. But let's threaten them and tell them not to speak anymore in this name." And chapter 4 then tells us that Peter and John rejoiced with the assembly. They prayed. They were thankful that God had given them this opportunity. And as a result, the response to that prayer, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God filled them again. Point one, if you're taking mental notes or physical notes, point one, the filling of the Spirit of God is not a once-for-all experience. The filling of the Spirit of God is that activity by which God, the person of the Holy Spirit, takes control. The word filling means to completely absorb all of the spaces, to take control, to dominate. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he likened it or paralleled it to being drunk with wine. Wine takes over. It controls the brain, controls the responses. And a person who is intoxicated is driven by another substance. He's not in his right mind. A person who is filled with the Spirit of God is in a condition where God the Spirit is in command and control of all the faculties, all of the responses of that man or woman at that time. It can happen more than once. Even in the book of Acts, we're going to see that there are several times where this expression is used. And it's to signal us that God, in response to the need of his servants, fills them and uses them to accomplish phenomenal things for him. We don't ever have to worry about, or be scared about being filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. He is always gentle. He is always kind. He is always godly. So we have nothing to fear in being controlled by the Spirit of God. Second thing we learn from this is that the Spirit of God affected their inner spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. So they had been speaking the Word of God. Earlier in this same chapter, the Sanhedrin were amazed, and they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They saw the boldness, the lack of fear or hesitation in Peter and John. That amazed them. Here the Spirit of God gives them greater boldness. Now remember, this is exactly what Jesus had promised his disciples. He said that when the Spirit of God would come, you wouldn't have to plan ahead how you were going to answer your adversaries or how you were going to answer those who were passing judgment upon you. Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would give you words, give you insight, give you wisdom, give you courage in those trying situations, so that the response that's given is not so much from your wit or your wisdom or your cleverness or your training. It's the Spirit of God speaking through you to express his mind, his response to that audience, that hostile audience. If we could get rid of the religious vernacular or the religious veneer, I would not be surprised that perhaps every believer in the sound of my voice has had this experience. You don't recognize it. You didn't recognize it. Now, that may be a false guess on my side. But God is more eager to make us effective than we are anxious about being effective. And the neat thing is, when God is in control, our egos, with all of our set of fears and concerns, those expectations are sublimated. And the Spirit of God gives courage and boldness, makes the message, the answer, clear and precise. That experience should be our constant experience as believers. It usually isn't. There are things that disrupt that. There are things that cause the filling of the Spirit of God to diminish in one's life. But it's always available to the believer at any time. And when the Spirit of God fills us, then we act beyond ourselves. We have courage that we normally don't have. We have wisdom, insight, the rest of it. The story that I read to you about that particular song is a great illustration of the work of the Spirit of God. That's the kind of thing the Spirit of God does. He usually takes your giftedness, your personality, your strengths, and moves through those to express God's word, God's will, with confidence and boldness and with clarity in a moment of ministry. That's what the Spirit of God does when He fills us. The evidence that Luke draws, the illustration that Luke selects about how this was manifest in that early church is intriguing. Look at verse 32. Now the multitude, Luke writes, of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's an evidence that the same Spirit of God was controlling, was moving through, was expressing His presence in every one of those different individuals who made up the multitude. They were of one heart and one soul. Humanly, that's not possible. Just in the realm of humanness, individualism, sinful impulses, arrogance, all kinds of things will keep that from ever happening, truly happening. In this case, it happened because the Spirit of God moved throughout the whole multitude so that all the folks who were believers, notice the multitude of those who believe, found themselves thinking the same thing, feeling the same thing, caught up in the same concerns, focused upon the same objective. They were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own. Now, there's a miracle. I kid you not, and I don't say that to be funny. That's a miracle. That is perhaps the most profound miracle of the filling of the Spirit of God. Is it enables us to see a new reality, to see ourselves with new light, to see things that we once thought were normal now don't seem so normal. And things that we once thought were crazy are really not so crazy after all. What it means is that the Spirit of God moved in response to the prayers of this group of people and ignited them and united them and cause them, enable them to think in the same vein, to think to the same goal, to evaluate circumstances and things in the same way. In Philippians chapter 2, this marvelous experience is defined in words. Every one of us are to esteem other better than himself. We are to depreciate our own interests and selfishness, and we are to focus upon others, to build them up, to be God's instruments helping them in their need. Now, my folks, that is probably the greatest mark of the Spirit of God in control of a church that there is. It's when the individuals within that church are less self-centered and far less selfish and much more concerned about the needs and the welfare and the circumstances of brothers and sisters. The evidence of that, they were of one heart, one soul. The evidence that was, they no longer said that any of his possessions was his own. Instead, they held everything in common. The word common there is the one from which we get the word communion. It means sharing. It means that I no longer held on to what I considered mine, but I opened my hands and said, how can what I have be a blessing and benefit to you? Now, that is a powerful miracle. The multitude here were more than 5,000 men, plus women and children, at least that many. So it's a substantial group of people who have this commonality, this communion, this oneness, this sharing. Of course, that involves intimacy. You have to know what the need of another is. But those needs become evident when we honestly are transparent and willing to respond to meet those needs. It's an incredible thing. Absolutely phenomenal. It's amazing how God works. In the body, before he works through the body. It's amazing how God works in the body before he works through the body. Many times we are more concerned about what we can do to be effective out there, or what we can do to be effective in evangelism, or what we can do to be effective in missions. And we gloss over the first required miracle. The first required miracle is be filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result of that, lose our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our inwardness, our possessiveness, our carnality, and be part of a movement of God, a movement of God through which he expresses his love, his capacities, his concern for others. Now, you read in verse 33, and we'll come back to this in a bit, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. Now, that's Luke's way of saying that this Spirit filled congregation as a body was giving off a powerful testimony about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, the truth about their faith in him, the truth about his sending the Spirit to indwell them and make them part of him, the truth about their being united with one another and with him, the truth about his overcoming sin, death, selfishness. That's what that verse is talking about. That's saying that the power that was being exhibited in this communion within this multitude of new believers was a powerful witness and testimony of their faith. And it was having a phenomenal impact on people who were outside the community watching this happen as brothers and sisters acted like brothers and sisters. Now, there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had a need. Now don't gasp. Don't reach for your checkbook. Not yet. Think what's happening here. The officials have just told John and Peter to shut it off. Turn it off. Stop preaching and teaching in this name. The Spirit of God fills that congregation as they pray, and they become the witness. See that? See, the tremendous power of the gospel is that you don't always have to use words. As a matter of fact, when the gospel is doing its work in the hearts and lives of those who are believers, words are far less needed than when the people around us do not see in us this transforming, selfless love, this confidence in God's ability to supply needs, and our trust that God will keep his promises to us, just like he said. In other words, my identity is not found in the house I own, the field I own. My identity is not determined by how much I have in the bank. Neither is my security based upon that. Now, folks, if there was ever a congregation of believers who needed to think seriously about that, we are it. We are it. We are seeing in our world at this moment the absolute destruction of all the things most in the sound of my voice thought would be there for their grandchildren. Now, if you're not seeing that, you need to wake up. And if you haven't checked lately how much those things that, if I haven't checked lately how much those things that I own and saved and kept for a rainy day have been dissolved and disappeared. Now, I want to remind you that these folks were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return immediately. They really believed that. That's what Peter had preached just a couple of days before. They really believed that. They didn't see themselves as being earth citizens and being around here for a long time. They also knew from the last couple of statements Jesus made that the ground upon which they were standing, Jerusalem, that the temple, the walls, were all going to be destroyed. Jesus had clearly said that. Clearly, he had said that to them. And these people, in the white hot heat of being filled with the Spirit of God, were totally enmeshed in that. They were living in expectation. They were living in humble faith dependence. But the humble faith dependence had a very pragmatic and practical application. It's amazing. There was not a needy person among them. That had to be a phenomenal experience. Can you hold your finger here for a minute and turn back with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 12. And remember that when you turn back to John, chapter 12, you're only turning back in time, maybe 3 months, four at the most. Now, because we read Matthew, and then we read Mark, and then we read John, and then we read Luke, by the time we get to Luke, we get the feeling that this is happening in a vacuum, that the things you're reading about in Luke are happening much later. Not so. Not so. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross hadn't completely dried yet. Are you hearing me? Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you turn back to John chapter 12, you're turning back to an experience that was still very fresh in the apostles' mind. Look what happened. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one, reclining at the table. Then Mary, look, Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house is filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's the natural response in every one of our hearts. Had you been there, that would have been your response. This was a very expensive, 300 denarii. That's a lot of cash in those days. And we have no record of Mary being married. She didn't have a husband. Indication of Scripture is that Martha owned the house in which they were living. I mean, this experience was fragrant, still fresh in the minds of the 12 apostles and all those others who had come to this special experience with Jesus, celebrating Lazarus' resurrection. Well, we know why Judas said what he did. He didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. He wanted to get his hands on that 300 denarii. Now look what Jesus said. Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. You always had the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Read that. You need to make the investment of your worth while the opportunity to make a worthy investment is available. Now, what was Jesus doing here? Was he selfish? No. What Jesus was doing was honoring a woman. And by the way, in the other gospel narratives, Jesus goes on to say, wherever the gospel is preached, this that she has done will be spoken as a testimony of witness to commend her. What had Mary done? To put it in the language of our text, Mary, being filled with the Spirit of God, seized an opportunity at great cost to herself personally, but at great value to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus commended her for it. There's another experience not unlike that back in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Again, remember, this just happened a couple of months before the passage we're reading and studying. This didn't happen years and years before the passage we're studying. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is sitting in the temple. He looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. And he says, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put in more than all of them." Now, get that. He didn't say she's put in more than each of them. All of them. Why? All these people have put in gifts out of their surplus. She, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. She did exactly what we're seeing worked out here in Luke. She put in all her living. Now, she had to be a woman of faith. She had to be a woman of consuming piety, love. We would say it was very impractical. We would say that was very stupid of her. We would say that's not very smart. That's not very smart economics, sweetheart. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, If you want to know what the God who's honored and worshiped in this temple thinks about her gift, let me tell you. Her two mites are of more value, more worth than all the wealthy gifts given for those other people who prayed by her. That's a phenomenal. That is a phenomenal turn of the tables. But that spirit has captured the heart of the multitude here. In Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, they are dematerialized. And something else, they are not saving for the future. Now, your deep quietness tells me that you're wondering if this is right. Is this something I should do? And the answer is, perhaps. In terms of the two mites that the widow gave, where did the burden shift when she gave them? The burden shifted to how those mites were managed. When Mary poured this exquisite offering, anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus in testimony of her faith as to who he was, in thanksgiving, appreciating for all that he had done, anticipating his burial. When she did that, her gift became of infinite value in the bank that really matters. Let me put it another way. There is no other use Mary could have put that pound of perfume that is more valuable, more precious, more significant than what she did with it. Because she gave it to God. She poured it out upon him. Now, what happens when you give your gift to God? Well, Paul wrote a couple of chapters about that back in the 2 Corinthian epistle. And you might want to go back and read those for yourself. It's chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talked about the principles of giving in relationship to faith. It is a powerful couple of chapters. But what it means is, Mary was not only giving in honor and glory and giving to express her value of Jesus, she in that moment now becomes especially, especially dependent upon Jesus. The widow who put the two coins into the treasury at the temple has made herself especially valuable to God and dependent upon him. And that's where faith generally weakens. When a gift is given to God under the direction of the Spirit of God for the work of God, you have just made a bargain with God. With God. You've bought a contract, if I could use that vernacular, with God. That's what Paul talks about in chapters 8 and 9 back there. He talks about you can't give, you can't outgive God. You can't outlove God. You can't be too dependent upon God. And that's the spirit that captured the hearts of these people. Now, quickly, this wonderful passage becomes shattered. But in shattering it, we learn two important lessons. Read on with me. We're back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 36. Now, Joseph, we'll talk more about him later, a Levite and a Cypriote by birth, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I note that. He laid it at the apostles' feet. They were responsible. They were the leaders. It was their task to see that the distribution of these gifts were made according to the need of anyone in the multitude, in the body. And by the way, these funds were not designed to care for the poor of Jerusalem. These funds were designed to meet the need that might arise in the hearts and lives of the community of grace. Very important distinction. Now, as soon as we read about Joseph, hear about him, chapter 5, verse 1, I wish there weren't a chapter division here. Look, let me read it this way. He sold a field he owned, this is Barnabas. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, but, see the but there? That ties it right in. But a man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge, brought a portion of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours when you possessed it? Yes. After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Yes, that would have been true. Nobody had a gun to his head. Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's the first thing we need to learn. That's the first thing that Luke wants us to take back from this. What was being orchestrated in that congregation was something that God the Spirit was initiating. These people were doing this in response to the Spirit of God who was filling their hearts, filling their lives, changing their mind, teaching them to trust. And the Spirit of God was orchestrating this within them for the larger witness and testimony of the gospel to people all around outside. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be part of that, but they also wanted to cover their bet. They wanted to be esteemed like they saw Barnabas being esteemed. What Barnabas did, people were very grateful and thankful. And he, from this moment on, has a very distinct place of honor and service and ministry in the church. And in my judgment, he's the most effective of all the New Testament Christians in serving the Lord Jesus. You don't have to agree with that, but that's my opinion. Here he's introduced in this stanza. Well, Ananias wanted that reputation too. Ananias wanted an edge in that too. He wanted to be known as one who was truly trusting God, one who was in sync with the Spirit of God, one who was not selfish, one who was selfless. And so they connived this little deal where they would sell it for $100,000 and they would take $50,000 and give it to the church and say, here, we sold our land. Here's the $50,000 that we made. And Peter looked him in the eye and said, Ananias, why? Now watch. Not why did you lie? No, that's not the question. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a different question. And you want to ponder that tonight. What is the answer to that question? Why, Ananias, did you permit Satan to take that place in your mind and thinking that the Spirit of God had had before? The Spirit of God was leading Barnabas. He was filled with the Spirit in what he did. But you, Ananias, you have been filled with Satan. He has filled your heart, and he has seduced you to lie to the Holy Spirit. Lie, put up a pretense, go through this charade, lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, don't you know that God sees it all? Ananias, did you think you could sneak this one in? This is the same thing that basically happened to Judas. Satan filled Judas's heart. And there's strong indication that that filling of Satan followed the anger in Judas's heart because he couldn't get his hands on that special gift Mary gave to Jesus. There's a direct tie in there. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's why you shouldn't go home and sell your house, empty your savings, all those things. You need to be dead sure, first, that you're filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, that the Spirit of God is leading you in that decision. And thirdly, that you will not allow Satan to manipulate you or that decision in such a way that you're going to get the brownie points, that you're going to, that it becomes a pride thing, that it becomes a compromise thing, that it becomes something where other people think of you more highly than they ought to think. Because that attitude destroys the church. When I make the church and the ministry of the body of believers something that I selfishly manipulate for my own personal satisfaction, my own personal greed, my own personal pride. When I do that, when I use the church under the guise of serving God, then I destroy the church. And you know what? That's why people go up and down the streets of Columbus saying, I want to go to church full of hypocrites. Where did they get that idea? They get that idea by sometimes hearing accurate stories about members of the community who want to use the church for their own arrogance and pride. See, God the Spirit was doing a beautiful thing. The grace of God was just abundant. People all over Jerusalem were aware of this going on and saw this, and they were stunned at how practical, how very personal, how very profound, how very revolutionary this experience with God made the multitude who believed in him. See that? Secondly, of course, Ananias drops dead. 3 hours later, verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter says, tell me, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, he said, for that price. Peter said to her, why did you agree to test? Now, there's a different word, not to lie, but to test. Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. Young men came in, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear came, not on Jerusalem, not on the Sanhedrin, not on Pilate. Great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Why? Why? That's the first time the word church occurs in the book of Acts. So you want to mark that. We'll make more of that later. But it's the first time the word... Now, I know that in most of your translations in chapter 2, the word church is used, but the best and most trustworthy of the Greek manuscripts do not have the word church there. But it's very clear to hear. It's the first time the word church is mentioned. Now, why did you test the Holy Spirit? Well, what was the test? How were they testing the Spirit of God? Here's how they were testing. I can understand how this is good for people who come to faith in Christ, join the community, and suddenly experience a love, a oneness, a solidarity, a free grace movement that honestly seeks to meet the needs of those people and to help them. I can understand that. Here's the test. Does that mean anything to God? Or is this just something social? Does God look down from heaven and say, oh, that's nice. That's nice. I'm glad you're doing that. That's nice. Or was God replicating the spirit and life of himself in this group of people? And in doing that, creating a more powerful, more potent, more pervasive and convicting message of what the gospel is really all about in the larger community, those folks outside. Is that what this was all about? The testing God means, well, is this really just a social thing we're doing based upon human need, or is the Almighty God really involved in this communion, this community? Is this something that's vital and important to him? You know what the answer was? Drop dead, Sapphira. Drop dead, Ananias. Satan is using you as a tool to stop a potential and powerful evidence of what the gospel does in human hearts and lives. I don't like this any more than you do. But God loves it. See, we glibly say, oh, God owns cattle on a thousand hills, but I'm not giving him more of mine than I have to. If he's got all those, let him pay his own bills. Well, God owns all the wealth there is. The worth is, y'all, if that's true, he ought to keep his fingers out of my pocket. He doesn't need what I've got. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. Remember an old pastor teaching a lesson about pastoring years and years and years ago, and he said, fellows, let me tell you something. The hardest part of baptism is to get this under the water. You know he's right. And that's not a condemnation. I'm not trying to be funny or cute. And I'm certainly not trying to make you feel uncomfortable. What I'm trying to make you say is that this often represents the seat of my significance. This is what determines my value. This is mine. I earned it. It's mine. What business does God have taking my stuff and using it for his glory? And that idea, here's what Paul said about it. That love of money is the seedbed out of which all kinds of evil sprout. The church wasn't designed to be a social revolution, but the church in Acts 4 is a powerful, spiritual, transformed relationship between people and God and people and each other that absolutely, absolutely presents a whole new picture of the value of being created in the image of God and being then recreated through the power of the new birth. And what's the first evidence of that new birth? You have a new family. You have a new life. You have new guarantees. Metropolitan life can't touch, can't even conceive of the policy that you got when you committed your life to Jesus Christ. And he committed himself to you. It's incredible. Just incredible. Well, there it is. Next week, we'll take another slice at this chapter and see another miracle. Heavenly Father, tonight we confess to you, I confess to you that I am so connected to my flesh and so controlled and dominated by the world's values around me and so much a part of the system that I am resistive to changes that touch my pocketbook. Now, Lord, you don't want us to be foolish, but you cannot tolerate our selfishness. It destroys us from the inside. It changes our values and our perspectives and our viewpoints and our worldview. It redefines life so that we're always at the center. And all my life, I'm asking, what's in it for me? As opposed to, how could this glorify God? Lord, this is a tough passage. And you have a lot more to say about this whole process of this community of believers. We wonder at times how they could be so effective in their ministry during that first century, and a lot of it is right here. These folks were indeed filled with the Spirit of God, and they were looking at the world through the eyes of Jesus, and they were responding to your direction through the heart of Jesus. And that was radically different than their neighbors and the society in which they lived. Would you use this passage in my life, Lord? And would you graciously walk every one of us who desires to know this fullness, this being filled with the Spirit of God, so that He is manifesting His presence, His power, His grace in every aspect of my life. Would you help us? Would you lead us? Would you guide us so that we would begin to recognize your voice when you speak, so that we'd be the people you desire us to be? Oh, Lord, we're so concerned about how to speak the gospel. It seems you're far more concerned with how we show the gospel. Help us, please help us with this. Bless each of these dear friends. Guide them, direct them. Make them like Jesus. I ask that for myself, for my wife, for our responsibilities. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this wonderful evening. Bless us, guide us, and fill us. Bring us back next week to see some more stuff, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.